It's good to have all of you. Welcome. Welcome to our study. Would you turn with me as we move forward in 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19. Let everyone know we won't have our Wednesday service next week. We're going on vacation starting tomorrow morning, and we'll be back the following week, but we'll miss one Wednesday. So not next week, but the week after we'll be back in session. But we'll take 1 week off, and then we'll be back at it in 1 Samuel. But if you come next weekend or next week, next Wednesday, you're more than welcome to and have a study, but I won't be able to be here. So that is happening this week. Our book of the month for this month is available. It's called The Comeback by Louis Giglio, and it's all about how we come back to the Lord in relationship after a season away. And, a lot of us have those seasons away where maybe we're in rebellion or we've just kind of drifted. Maybe we've gone a little cold in our faith, how we come back from that and rekindle those embers. That's kind of what this is all about. It's by Lou Giglio. It's only $5. It's in the bookstore. And that $5 includes your sales tax. So it's a cheap book. It's a good read. And certainly it will be helpful to anyone who does decide to read it. A number of things going on here at the church. You can check our website for events, but at the end of the month, we've got a men's fellowship tailgate. If, guys, you're interested to come out, we'd love to have you. We're going to be cooking, so make whatever it is you make, chili or dip or chicken or whatever it is, bring it. And we'd love to share that with you and bless everybody with everyone's participation. So the date for that is toward the end of the month. It's, I think, the last Saturday of the month, but you can check the welcome desk. There's a sign-up sheet there. Just let us know that you're coming, and we'll be happy to have you. We'll be down at the fire pit, which is just kind of out that way in the field. Unless it's raining, then we'll be up here in the parlor, but we're looking forward to that. The women's ministry is having a number of things go on, so please check, as I said, the website, check online, and the welcome desk for the sign-up sheets. Those all have the dates. Just want to make sure everybody knows what is going on. And with that, if you would join me as we go to 1 Samuel 19 tonight, and let's pray. Lord, we stop and we pause, and we just kind of collect ourselves here, because midway through the week sometimes is a pretty low spot. It just depends on how things have gone, but we pause all of that and we come here to be refilled, to be rejuvenated, to dive into your word, to study it, and to apply what it has for us. Because these truths, although they are thousands of years old, Father, we know that they apply today just as much as they did back then. And so we pray that as we open the Bible tonight and we read what you inspired to be written, that they would ring fresh and new to us. Lord, I pray that this time would be edifying and beneficial as we devote this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Saul may have been the first king of Israel, but he certainly was not intended to be so. It turns out he's a pretty bad king. And he didn't start that way. You all know the story. We talk about it just about every week. He started humble enough, and he started servant-hearted enough and service-oriented enough. But very quickly, he develops this attitude of pride. And it is that pride that is Saul's undoing. And that pride, as we've seen kind of develop, is starting to tear him apart, and it's getting into his nature. It's getting into the makeup of who he is as a person, as a human being. And it goes from just being prideful to becoming suspicious. He becomes paranoid. He becomes irrational and almost schizophrenic in a lot of ways, where he thinks things are happening when they're in fact not happening at all. He's convinced that he's seeing stuff that isn't there. And so Saul has gone from this humble servant filled with a desire to serve and do what he was called to do, but because of the pride that develops in him, he becomes the worst thing that could ever happen to Israel. He has a problem, and that is that Saul wants to keep what is not his. He was originally ordained to be king, but because of that pride and because he usurped the authority of the priests of Israel, and because he did what God did not command him to do, and he did things God commanded him not to do, and he did what was forbidden for anyone to do who wasn't a priest of the Lord, God removed his right to reign as king. And Samuel tells him that God has stripped away that ability, that qualification has been gone. He so tarnished himself that he could never come back from it and reign again in the same way. Certainly he could repent and the Lord would receive that, but he has lost the ability forever to lead the people of the nation. The problem is he doesn't want to accept these things. It's an assault to the pride. Remember, this is the guy who, when they would sing the songs, "Saul has killed his thousands," he loved that song. I mean, it just filled him up because, yeah, this is King Saul, and he did kill thousands. But when they added that second verse, "and David has killed his tens of thousands," well, Saul doesn't like that very much. And what starts to happen is he realizes that this young man that he chose to go and fight Goliath, this young man that he selected to be his general, the young man that ministers to him through music whenever Saul's having a rough time with evil spirits, it turns out it is this same young man that will be his replacement, and he figures that out. I imagine that's a very hard thing for Saul to deal with, and I think we see that here in the testimony of Scripture, because he tries to kill him, and he does it over and over and over and over again. Again, the problem Saul has here is he's trying to keep something that isn't his. He thinks the nation is his. He thinks these people are his, that the throne is his, that the right to rule is his. When in fact, Samuel reminded him that Saul was nothing, that he was called by God to lead God's people and to do God's will in the world. Yet, Saul seems to not understand that part. I will tell you, in ministry, that is something that's important for pastors to remember. The church isn't ours. The people aren't ours. The programs and the ministries that go on and everything that we have in the church is not ours. And yet, there is a temptation in ministry to think of it as yours, to think that this is your thing and your effort and this is your success, when in reality, it all belongs to the Lord. I have found, and I will tell you just about every time I can think of that this has proven to be true, the more I think of the church as mine, the less well things seem to go. But the more I realize that the church is not mine, and the more I let go and give to God and let him use people the way he's going to use people, and I just don't get in the way, the better things seem to go. Well, Saul has cracked down so hard on these people. You remember what he told them? They weren't allowed to eat or taste anything until he had revenge. And because his son, who was hungry from battle, didn't hear that order and ate some wild honey, he was about ready to put him to death. That's Saul. He's gone to the far other end of the extreme here. He wants to control and govern and manage every single area of every part of this nation, forgetting all the while that it's God's. Well, as we have seen, that is his undoing, and it continues to be his undoing. We saw last week that Saul actually turns against David. He threw a spear trying to kill him. David ducks. He gets out of the way. But it doesn't end there, and it isn't going to end there. And so if you remember last week how it ended with verse 29, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And I like to remember that David was never Saul's enemy. David never saw himself as that. He thought of himself as a servant. He was the king's man. He was there to do Saul's bidding. If Saul said jump, he said how high? Yes, sir, I'll go wherever you tell me. You want 100 trophies, 100 foreskins from battle? I'll bring you 200. I'll do whatever you say, king. And it would have gone on that way the rest of David's life, and he would have been perfectly happy with that arrangement. But for some reason, Saul sees him as a threat. He's figured out that this is actually his replacement. And so while David has never been Saul's enemy, Saul becomes David's enemy. And he is David's enemy continually. I think it's also important to recognize the irrationality of all of this. David has done nothing, I mean, zilch, to make anyone think that he's after the throne. In fact, that was Saul's thing. He says, look, he's done so great. The only thing left for him now is the throne. He must be after the throne. Oh, he must be here to take me out. Oh, this is a conspiracy. I know what's going on here. And so this irrational kind of paranoia starts to develop within the person of Saul. And I have found that people who don't have God in their life, I just find this to be generally true. People who don't have God in their life, people who try to run things on their own, they want to be in charge of their own destiny, they tend to be very irrational as well. They tend to think everyone's against them at some point, or things are against them, or life is against them, and they make choices and decisions that just don't seem to be in their own best interest. Well, Saul is a man without God. In fact, he's gone from referring to God as the Lord to, you remember what he told Samuel, he said, your God, we'll sacrifice to your God. He's very clear that he is not a worshiper of the Lord. He's kicked God out of his heart, out of the throne, out of the nation. This is Saul's show now. And because of that, the irrationality of the heart starts to manifest and starts to develop. And so Saul becomes David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. The more Saul tries to bring down David, the better David seems to do. He rises higher, he shines brighter, becomes more popular, more famous, more victorious. The more he's pushed by the forces of evil, it seems the more God props him up and lifts him up in the eyes of others. And so, as you can see, this is not a very good recipe for a man like Saul who's already paranoid. And he's already looking for problems. You ever met someone looking for problems? You know the old saying, if you look for trouble, you'll find it. Even if you have to invent it, you'll find it. I remember when I first started here at the church, there was a man who came into me, into my office and talked to me. And he said, I just want you to know, I've been at this church a long time and everyone here's a crook. And I said, really? I had no idea. I've met some of them. I've met the leaders here, but certainly haven't met everybody. What do you mean they're crooks? Please elaborate. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, they're all lying. They're all stealing. They're all lining their pockets. And I said, wow, I'm floored because there's no way I got that impression. Well, as it turns out, this is not going on. It has never gone on. But in this man's eyes, it has gone on. Because way back when, there were some decisions made that he didn't agree with, and the answers weren't to his liking. And so he developed this sort of paranoid view of leadership, and not just this church, for that matter, but every church. He went on to say it's chronic. It's across the board. It's everywhere in town. They're all the same. And you start to realize that there's not really an issue with the church. There's an issue with the heart of the person. Well, there's not an issue here with David. There's not an issue with Israel. There's not an issue with God for certain. There is, however, an issue with Saul. And Saul is paranoid. And Saul looks at David and assumes that this young man is after his throne. So David does better. God exalts him. This feeds Saul's kind of paranoid suspicion. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 19, right in the midst of all of that. And so it says in verse 1, now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted and David. And you remember, they have this friendship. They have this deep brotherly love between the two of them. And it really is a shame that it's gone this way, because had Saul not behaved the way he did and not usurped the authority of the priests and you know, tried to take on stuff that wasn't his to take on, he would have remained king. In fact, Samuel even tells him that, had you not done this, God would have established your kingdom here forever, but because you've done these things, you've lost the right, and he's ripped Israel from your hand. But if Saul hadn't have done those things, and God established his kingdom forever, that means his son Jonathan would have been the heir apparent for the throne of Israel. He's next in line. I mean, this guy's going to rule one day. And his best friend is the best general Israel could ever have asked for. I mean, this is like the dynamic duo. You think Batman and Robin or something. I mean, they've got nothing on Jonathan and David. It's a great team. And, you know, I have found in ministry, it always works better with a team. Whenever you're doing God's work, if you do it by yourself, there's only so far you can go and so much you can do. We only have so many gifts. We have a lot of blind spots. But when you have two people working in harmony together, or more than that even, it's amazing what can happen. The Apostle Paul, who is arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, even he went out in teams with people, with Silas and Timothy and Mark and Barnabas, and he went and served with people. The apostles, they went and they preached, and Jesus sent them out in teams of people. And so it was never intended that ministry be done alone. Leadership is not to be done alone. We can't serve by ourselves. In Genesis, it says it's not good that we're alone. And so teams are great things. And we have the making here of a great team, Jonathan and David. And it would have been a great team because they had this wonderful friendship. But because of Saul and his pride, he's kind of removed his whole family line from this lineup. Jonathan will not be king. David will be. But that hasn't happened yet. Now they're kind of in this weird, awkward, transitional phase that's going to last more than a decade, by the way. And so Saul is quite angry, wants to put David to death, but Jonathan delights in David. And so Jonathan told David, he said, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself." So the only way Saul can win, it seems, is to cheat. He can't beat David popularity-wise because Saul killed his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands, the people say. David is the apple of the eye of all of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart. Saul can't compete with him in a popularity contest. He can't compete with him in a spirituality contest. David has no false heart, no false ambition. He's there because God has chosen him. He's humble. He's young. But he is the least of all the possible candidates. So Saul really can't beat him in any of these other things. It turns out he can't kill him himself. He's tried that. Through the spear, didn't work. David goes out to battle. You know what? That doesn't work either, because you remember he said, "May the hand of the Philistines be against him." He puts him in command of a unit that's on the front lines of battle. He doesn't die there. And so what's left? There's not much that he can do. He can't beat him in a popularity contest. He can't kill him. He can't be more humble than him. The enemies can't kill him. The only thing it seems that he can do is assassinate him. Kind of like a mafia hit, you know, something that Al Capone might try to pull off. I mean, this is Scarface in the Old Testament. It's the only way that he can get this guy out of the way. But David has friends in high places. Great friend of Jonathan. And so Jonathan warns him. Just as, by the way, if you remember, the people protected Jonathan. You remember Saul said, "You're going to die. You ate that honey." I said, "Don't eat the honey. Don't eat anything until we have revenge." Jonathan doesn't hear the order, eats the honey. Things aren't going so well, so he believes it's his fault. And Saul, rather than saying, "No, it's not your fault. We've made some bad choices. You didn't know about anything. You weren't being disobedient," doesn't give him any kind of reassurance. He doubles down on it. He says, you know what? It is your fault. You're right. You disobeyed. And because of that, you're going to die. And then people go, wait a minute. This isn't right. You're not going to kill him. And they come to Jonathan's rescue. I would say, just as a point of application in this, don't discount the value of a friend who will watch out for the areas that you can't see. You know, we all have things in life that we're oblivious to, things that maybe we don't realize that are happening, or areas of our life that we're struggling in, we're failing in, that we're not really doing what we should be doing, and we have no idea. We call those blind spots. And so having a friend to watch your blind spots is a valuable thing. Someone to say, you know what, I'm your friend, and I know you don't see this, but I see this, and I need to bring this to your attention because I love you and I care for you, and I don't want you to go down a road that this seems to be taking you down. We need those kinds of people. We need people to warn us of danger ahead, warn us when we're about to stumble into something terrible, as Jonathan warns David here. And so he says, be on guard. I mean, that's great advice for all of us. Be on guard. The New Testament says to be alert, to be watchful, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We read in the book of Ephesians to put on the armor of God that you might withstand the schemes of the devil. And so here he says, be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Verse 3, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you. If I found out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. Don't discount that either, by the way. Just pause right there. You know, it's really easy to tear people down, and we live in a world where you can certainly do that, and in corporate America, that's even oftentimes a way to get ahead. I can't help but read that and just right now think about all these commercials that we're seeing in the political season, tearing everybody down, destroying their reputation, destroying their character in front of the world because of something they did 30 years ago or something they said when they were 4 or whatever it could be. It's really that extreme, taking things out of context, plastering up on TV for everyone to see. That's the world we're in. It's a world that destroys and it tears down. If you have a friend in your life that builds you up, especially to your enemy and to people who might be against you, who encourages you in the eyes of others, that's a good friend. Even if sometimes they have to tell you you're walking into danger and you need to change course immediately, and yet they build you up in front of other people, that's a great friend to have. You know, somebody said one time that insulting someone in public is a big mistake, but insulting them in private is perfectly acceptable, and they might even thank you for it. Because you've brought their attention to something privately, while publicly you're exalting them and you're building them up and encouraging them. So it's good to have that friend. I will tell you, it's good to be that friend. It's good to be the person who always says something nice. Or as my mother used to say, don't say anything at all. Somebody who, if anything's coming out of their mouth, it's positive, it's encouraging, it's loving, it's edifying, and it doesn't matter who it is. It's a popular thing to talk about this person, but you know, let me tell you what they've done well. It's pretty tempting to do that when it's someone in office and we haven't voted for them, and we don't like what they're doing, and we don't think it's in the best interest of our country or our state or our community, and it seems to be harming us in some economic way. Do we ever stop and say, well, what has the person done well? You know, I always like those parts of presidential debates, by the way, where there's always somebody, and I don't know if they plant them in the audience or what it is, they'll stand up and they'll say, okay, after all this, say something nice about the other person. And there's a whole lot of, their shoes match today. You know, they just can't come up with anything. That's the world that we're in. And so be different than that. Be a person like Jonathan who speaks well of David to Saul, his father. And he said to him, do not let the king sin against David, his servant, David, since he has not sinned against you and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now, I would almost want to believe that Saul meant that, that Jonathan brought all this attention, all this stuff to his attention, and he sees the error of his ways. And he says, you know what, Jonathan, you're right. I've got it all wrong. Bygones are bygones. It's water under the bridge. And you know what? We're not going to harm a hair on his head. You're right. He's a great guy. He's served me well. And we're just going to let him live. He's not going to be put to death. We're going to put him back in his former position, which he seems to get put back into his former position here in a minute. And we're just going to let things go. I would love to think that's what's going on. I would be more willing to believe that Saul might even believe it himself, even though it's not what we see play out. What I think this is a ploy. I think it's Saul recognizing that there's not enough people on his side with this. He doesn't have his own son. He doesn't have allies in this. David is very popular, and it's going to take some time to pollute people against David. And he's going to have to move much more intentionally. And I think Saul is thinking that. And so he just pays lip service to Jonathan. He tells him what he wants to hear. He tickles his ears. And he gives him the words that make him go away. Okay, you're right. I'm sorry. My mistake. Okay, well then we can move on, David thinks. So then Jonathan calls David. And Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as formerly. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. Okay, John, you know what? You're right, son. I've been really unfair to David. He's a great guy. I tell you what, we'll put him back in charge of the army. It's going to be the way it was before. We're all just going to get along. And so Jonathan says, hey, David, come home. It was a big misunderstanding. You know what, you're gonna be a general again. We're going to send you back out. You can go fight the Philistines. You can have the glory. We settled it all. You know that saying, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is? That's a lot of concession from a man who just a minute ago wanted to put this guy to death. And before that, sent him to battle to die. And before that, tried to kill him with a spear. And before that, was jealous because the people were singing a better song about David than Saul. But now, all of a sudden, it's okay. Don't worry. Go on out. It'll be just like it was before. But verse 9, it tells us, now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. So we're back. I mean, we've seen this before. Are you getting deja vu? This happened last time. Saul's sitting there with a spear. David's sitting there with a harp. Saul's in an attitude of wanting to fight, and he's angry and bitter, and I can imagine just scowling at David the whole time, looking for an issue, looking to pick a fight with the guy. Meanwhile, David's in an attitude of worship, and he's ministering to his king, and he's serving him. He's trying to help him feel better. He's praising the Lord the entire time. And so we've seen this before. But I think it's worth repeating that the evil spirit from the Lord, don't confuse that to be that God somehow sent a demon, like he's working in concert with demonic forces here. That's not what this is. But God does allow. He does allow the evil of the world to move and work and do what it will do so that he can ultimately bring about a better good. Case in point, the story of Job. Satan goes to God in the very beginning of the story of Job, and God says, well, where have you been? And Satan says, well, to and fro on the earth. And God says, well, look at my servant Job. Isn't he great? There's none more righteous than him on all the earth. He gives sacrifice for himself, for his kids, his family. He's just a wonderful stand-up guy, this Job. Never said a wrong word, never hurt a fly. You know, he always lets people go first when they're trying to turn and pull out from the driveway. And I mean, he's just a great guy. Holds the door open at Wawa. I mean, this is the guy that you want as your neighbor. Keeps his flowers pruned, goes to church every Sunday. And Satan says, well, you know, it's only because you give him stuff. And I tell you what, you let me take that stuff away and he's going to curse you to your face. And so while God does not inflict the punishment upon Job, he does tell Satan, okay, this is what you're allowed to do. So Satan then goes, and you know how the story goes. He afflicts Job and takes away everything, including his health. And I love Job's response. He says, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so Job is not defeated. He emerges from that 10 times better and stronger and actually richer in the end of the book than he started just because of his faith. The point there is God allowed the evil spirits to come upon Job to afflict him so that ultimately his faith could shine and be built. In the book of James, it says God doesn't tempt us to sin, but the tests and the trials that they serve as a way to build our faith. Well, here it's not that God is using demons, like he's working arm in arm with demonic forces, but he is allowing them to afflict Saul in a very specific way so that ultimately good can come from it. I think it's also worth just reiterating that a believer cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. Here it says Saul is possessed by an evil spirit, that it came from the Lord on Saul. I mean, this is the third time now that we've read about this evil spirit coming on Saul, possessing him as an individual. Saul is not a spiritual man. He's not saved the way we're saved in the New Testament. He is the only person in the Old Testament, by the way, to be possessed. And so this isn't the same thing as a New Testament believer being possessed with the Holy Spirit and then talking about whether that individual can be possessed by a demon, which, by the way, I think you cannot. I think there's evidence for that in the New Testament, very clear evidence for that. But Saul doesn't have that. He's cast God aside. And so this evil demonic force is able to possess him and do all these terrible things to his psyche. Now, having said all of that, while a believer cannot be possessed by demonic forces, you can certainly be influenced by them. And we can open ourselves up to being influenced by the forces of Satan here in this world. And we can do that by allowing our spiritual lives to grow cold. We can do that by falling out of fellowship with the Lord, with one another. One of the worst things I hear people say whenever they're dealing with a hard time is, you know what? I just need time to myself right now. I need time alone. I need time away from the body, away from church, away from all of this. I need to work through some things. And I think, you know what? There is certainly a time and a place to meditate. Jesus did that. But to develop this kind of chronic, habitual pattern of aloneness whenever you're under attack, well, that's just kind of setting yourself up to be picked off. Remember, the enemy prowls around roaring, or like a roaring lion, looking for those he may consume. You know who's easiest to get in the wild? The one that's fallen behind the pack, that's by itself. The last place we need to be when we're under spiritual attack is alone with our thoughts. Because you know what? Those thoughts will be influenced. And we can be influenced that way. We can be influenced by the people we allow to be in our circle and speak into our lives and where we spend our time and what we read and watch on TV and the music that we listen to. And so certainly, while a believer cannot be possessed by a demon, you can be affected by one. And so we need to be very careful. But here Saul was possessed by an evil spirit. And he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand and David playing the harp with his hand. Again, we've seen this before. Verse 10, Saul tried to, oh, here it goes again, pin David to the wall. Well, how many verses is that after he's not going to be put to death? Well, that was in verse 6. Now we're in verse 10. So it only took 4 verses for Saul to forget that promise. And he tries to kill him again with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. I've noticed, and you probably have too, just how different these two people are, how different Saul is compared to David. Saul, as we see here, going back to verse 6, he wants to put David to death. Saul's the guy that can't stand David as far as he can throw him. But David, for some reason, is loyal. He loves Saul. He wants to serve his king with honor and with fidelity. And so we have such a different type of person. You know, I will suggest that in this moment, Saul, although I think the evidence is clear, is possessed by an evil spirit. Even if he had been a believer, even if he's not possessed, which I think he is, but even if he wasn't, he certainly hasn't done himself any favors here. He's not setting himself up to succeed, in other words. He's got these evil thoughts, and what does he do? He goes, he picks up a spear, he sits down, he stares at this guy, he allows himself to meditate over these things and just kind of stew on them until it bubbles up like a volcano and eventually erupts into such anger that he tries to take the young man's life. But notice what David does. He fled and escaped that night. When the world attacks, when your enemies throw spears your way, when Satan comes knocking in your life, there is nothing wrong with leaving, with fleeing. There's nothing wrong at all. It is your best self-defense mechanism. I talk to believers all the time, and they have this concept that for some reason they believe that they have been called to engage the devil. And you hear them talk like that, and they'll say things like, "Oh, I told the devil back off," or "I had words with Satan last night." It's like, really? You're praying to Satan? You're conversing with him? That's not what we're called to do. Oh, yeah, we're called to resist the enemy. I said, yeah, to resist his schemes, the temptation. You know what a sheep does when the wolf comes? It doesn't stand up and try and fight. It goes to the shepherd. And that is our best defense mechanism as a sheep, as one of God's flock who is susceptible to the attack of the enemy. Go back to the shepherd. Go get into his word. Pray. Get into fellowship. Get into your small group. You don't stand there and try to fend off the wolf as a sheep. No, you go to the shepherd that has a rod and he's ready to defend you. And by the way, he's already won the victory. And so David does that. He leaves. He escapes. When the enemy attacks, he escapes. I think it brings up 4 main things that I just want to mention very briefly that we are to do when this kind of thing happens, when the enemy attacks. First of all, move. Get out of the way. You remember the story of Joseph. He was in Potiphar's home. And Potiphar's wife is coming on to him pretty strongly, and she wants to have an adulterous affair with Joseph. But Joseph is a man of integrity. In fact, did you know this? This little fact, if you're ever on Jeopardy. Joseph is the only person in the Bible, aside from Jesus Christ, the only person that has no recorded sin. He is the greatest Christophany of Jesus. Christophany, picture of Jesus in the Old Testament that we have. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. He wasn't. Did he sin? Absolutely. It's just interesting it's not recorded. And so as Potiphar's wife is coming on to Joseph, his instinct is to leave. He doesn't try to debate her. He doesn't try and explain why this isn't okay. He runs. And he runs so fast, he leaves his shirt behind. And I imagine that must have been a sight. Here's shirtless Joseph running through Potiphar's house. Probably his arms are flailing, crying and yelling and bursting through the door and running outside half naked. And everybody's going, what's wrong with this guy? You know, how old was that wine that he's been drinking? But that's what he did. He moved. He got out of the way. If you have a bad influence, get out of the way. If you have something in your life that's tempting you, get it out of the way. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your hand causes you to sin, get rid of it. Get these things out of your path, or better yet, move out of their way so that you're not in that position of risk. So first of all, move. He ducks. He gets out of the way of the spear. Second of all, leave. Get out of the immediate vicinity and then leave. I'm gonna leave this. I'm gonna get out of the way of this meeting. I'm not gonna have this conversation anymore. But you know what? I'm not going back either. I'm gonna make changes in my life so that this doesn't become a recurring issue. If I have to get another job, I'm gonna do that. If I have to break off a friendship, I'm gonna do that. If I have to change things about the type of subscriptions that I get on TV or my internet access, I'm gonna do that. Whatever it is that I was in the wake of, I've moved out of the way, and now I'm getting out of dodge is what it is. So you move, you leave, forgive. We talked about that on Sunday. We're called to forgive. Forgive the person. Now, that doesn't mean that it's okay. It doesn't mean that you're letting them off the hook at all. What it means is, you know what? After all of this, I'm going to give it to the Lord, because I'm not going to let this behavior dictate how I'm going to live the rest of my life. I'm not going to let the fact that Saul tried to just pin me to the wall with a spear affect how I live tomorrow. I'm going to give this to the Lord. He's the only one that can handle it anyway. Unforgiveness is going to consume me and eat me alive, and so I'm going to forgive them. But then, finally, resolve. And what I mean by that is resolve to do better. It's not enough to just get out of the way and eliminate that from your life, but rather do better. You know, in addiction counseling, they always tell people, look, it's not enough to just cut the thing out of your life that you were addicted to, because what you've done is created a hole in your life, a vacuum, if you will. There was this thing, it was part of who you are, and now it's gone, and there's an emptiness there. And if you're not intentional about that, that thing is going to creep right back in. So what you do is you remove it, and you resolve to do better. You bring something else in. You say, you know what? I spent 3 hours at the bar every night after work. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to the bar. I'm taking that time, and I'm going to go volunteer at a soup kitchen. Or I'm going to take that time, and I'm going to spend that with my wife or my husband. Or you know what? I'm going to go to church. Or I'm going to do something else that isn't going to the bar, because I know if I don't fill that time, eventually it's going to be taken back by the very thing that I'm trying to get rid of. So you resolve to do better. It's interesting, because during this time of David's life, which I think we could admit is a pretty hard one. I mean, this is the man that you've pledged to serve, and here he's trying to kill you for no reason at all, other than you've been faithful and the Lord has blessed you, and he's been a real bonehead, and he's really kind of dealing with his own problems, but he thinks I'm the cause of it. And so rather than getting bitter towards Saul, he's resolved to do better. Did you know that during this time, David writes no fewer than 10 of the Psalms that he'll write his entire life? Right during this time of friction with Saul. So he escaped that night. All that to say, he escaped that night. Verse 11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, it was a girl's name back then, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. You know how I said just a minute ago that David wrote no fewer than 10 of the Psalms right now during this phase of life? One of those Psalms, you don't have to turn there, but it's Psalm 59. And when you have a minute, you can just kind of peruse through it. But it begins like this: prayer for deliverance from enemies. For the choir director set to Al-Teseth, which was a song of the day, a mikdam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So rather than plotting revenge, David writes a psalm of praise to the Lord, and he prays for his enemies. Verse 13, Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed. We don't know what the idol was. It was probably some kind of a figurine of some sort, but just this type of statue, whatever it might have been, and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. If you've ever snuck out of your house when you were a teenager and you wanted your parents to think you were in bed and you put like pillows under the blanket and something up toward the head so they would peek in and go, oh, there they are, you know, precious, and they're still asleep. Oh, they're so good. Meanwhile, like the knotted sheets are like out your window and you're down and you're gone. I mean, I know no one ever did that or anything like it, but if you did or if you saw it on TV or whatever it is, that's what this is. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David again, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? It's interesting how Saul is so isolated himself. And I found pride will do that. It will isolate yourself. It will put you on an island where you are the only inhabitant. His son isn't with him. His wife isn't with him. They're working against him. They're trying to save the man that Saul desperately wants to kill. This is what pride does. This is why it's so dangerous and so deadly and so, it's so destructive to a person's life. Is it turns into this. It turns into paranoia. It turns into irrationality. It puts a person in a position where they're going to strike out at anyone and everyone. It doesn't matter who it is. They'll get it in their mind that everyone's against them, and before you know it, nobody's with them. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Turns out probably most people were in your corner, but you so convinced yourself they weren't, and you did all these things to isolate and build a fence around every part of your life. Then now everybody is gone. And it turns out with Saul, it's the same thing. David was never his enemy. But Saul was convinced of that. And Jonathan says, well, I can't go down that path. His wife is saying, I can't go down that path. And so Saul sees David as an enemy, even though he's not. And because of this type of attitude, he's become a very lonely man. His wife is even working against him. Now David fled, verse 18, and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. You know, I love how David's instinct is. You know, I just mentioned a minute ago that for a lot of people, they go through something like this and they go, you know what, I just need to be alone. I just need to think by myself. I need time alone without everybody, and they clam up and they isolate and they pull everything inward. The tendency for a lot of folks is to go away from fellowship, but I love David's instinct. It's to get closer. He goes closer to the people of God, not farther away. Closer to the prophet of God, not farther away. Closer to fellowship, closer to the church. He recognizes things aren't going very well in life for him. I mean, he's a wanted guy. He's got a death sentence on him. There's probably a bounty on his head by now. There's an assassination attempt. And his instinct isn't to go and try to work through some stuff in his feelings. His instinct is to go get in fellowship with the people of God, because you know what? Probably going to be better off. And that is always true, by the way. It is never the case that when the enemy attacks, we're better by ourselves. It is always the case that there is safety in numbers. And so David goes to Samuel. And I notice where he goes. It says Naioth. Literally, it means a dwelling place. Or in other words, it's a compound. This is a very interesting part of history, because Samuel, as far as we can tell, I mean, based on this, but to put it into like a modern context, Samuel starts basically the first seminary. And it's a school dedicated that he founds, that's dedicated to training other prophets of the Lord. And so David runs off to the seminary of Samuel, where all these prophets are, all these people training to go into the ministry. these clergymen, these pastors, you know, all these seminarians walking around. And he goes, you know what? The enemy's coming after me. The wolf is at the door. I'm going to where people are in like God's boot camp. And I'm going to be in his army in the midst of it in fellowship. And that's where I'm seeking refuge. And so he goes and he flees and goes to Samuel. Verse 19, it was told Saul saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. I love this. But then when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, so everyone's up there preaching and they're all talking about the word of God, big old Bible study going on, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So that didn't go very well. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So that didn't go well at all. So Saul sent messengers again, and a third time they also prophesied. Everyone he sends to go kill David turns into a pastor. Just think about that for a minute. You know, imagine if every person who ever had anything negative to say came into our midst. Every critic, every enemy of the gospel, every person who renounces Jesus Christ, everybody who has an axe to grind. If all those people came in here, even with an ulterior motive, and they were confronted with such an atmosphere of worship that instantly it changed who they were. Imagine how powerful that would be. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. It's affecting them, and God's working through that. So then he himself, it says, went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sichem. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they're at Naioth and Ramah. He proceeded there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth at Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, which is kind of a bad translation. A lot of historians believe this intends to say armor. It's not a very good English rendition of it. But likely he's traveling in armor. He gets there, he takes the armor off, and so it says that he prophesied before Samuel laying down naked. That is to say, not literally flesh being exposed, but rather that he's naked in the sense that all of his royal regalia is gone. He's taken his armor off, his crown off, he's taken all the gold plating off, his weapons are off, all the purple is off, and he's just this normal guy walking through church. And so he's there all day and night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? There is a thing in the charismatic movement. We just have a couple minutes, so I'll talk about this and we'll close. There is an idea in the charismatic movement that a person can be slain in the spirit. Now, if you've never heard of that, I imagine most of you have, if you've never heard of that, essentially what it talks about is a person who has been encountered by the Holy Spirit in such a powerful way that they lose all control of their bodily function, that they fall down and kind of oftentimes convulse on the floor uncontrollably. It looks like a seizure sometimes, or maybe they just stiffen up and they fall over. And so there's been all these things, these tent revivals, these meeting places, these things where people are walking around and they're smacking people on the head and the person just falls over. And, you know, they're saying they're slain in the spirit. And I used to love those old Benny Hinn videos, you know, because everyone was slain in the spirit, except the camera guy for some reason. He was never slain in the spirit, but everyone else was. I will tell you, there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that ever has happened. Where it comes from, I have no idea, but it isn't scriptural. In fact, to the opposite, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The idea that God will work through your life and in your life and we surrender control of our life to God, certainly, but that we remain in control and responsible for our actions and our behavior. In the book of Timothy, he says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but rather love, and he says a sound mind, power, love, and a sound mind. And so everything about our faith is one of knowledge, is one of intellect. It's faith, but it's based in knowing, not feeling, not convulsing. At the end of John's gospel, he says, "These things are written that you may know that you have life." In the book of Peter, it says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a very rational faith. All through the New Testament, Paul goes places and he reasons with people day and night. And so everything about our faith as believers is based on the fact that, one, it's a reasonable one, it's a rational one, there's evidence for it, we can study this, we can grow in this. There is nothing in the New Testament at all to suggest that slain in the Spirit that way has happened. So I don't think that's what's going on. What I think has happened here is that God is basically stopping these people from doing whatever it is they're there to do, in this case, to kill David. That God is able to do that, that he's able to stop your enemies in their tracks. And if it means stopping the chief one and it means turning them into a prophet temporarily, God can do that. There's nothing beyond his ability. No enemy we face is too big and too strong and too powerful that God can't intervene. And so that's what I think is going on. God is intervening in this course of action. Why? Because he doesn't want David to die. David's going to be the king. God chose David. He anointed David. He chose him out of his whole family. Remember, he's the youngest of all the brothers. It wasn't a very popular choice. The oldest one is, you know, kind of annoyed and suspicious. But David, nonetheless, is the one that God has chosen. And God's put him in a position. He's going to rule Israel. From David, or to David, God will give the Davidic covenant, which says that no one will sit on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from his line. From him will come Solomon. From Solomon will come more sons. I mean, there's trouble that's going to come. But ultimately, even Jesus Christ will come from the line of David. The city of Bethlehem will be renamed the city of David. And Jesus comes from the city of David. And so David is a prominent guy in God's plan for Israel's future. All that to say, it's not David's time to die, and so God's going to intervene. And I think there's an important lesson in that. As long as God has something for you to do, he's going to protect you. And as long as you're here, he has something for you to do. Now, we don't know when the end of our physical life is going to come. Every one of us does have an expiration date. We don't know when that is. It could be today, it could be a year from now, it could be 10, 20, 30, 50, 80, 100 years. I have no idea how long it's going to be. It could be that the Lord Jesus returns and raptures us to heaven before we experience physical death. We just don't know. But the point is, as long as you are here, you have work to do. And as long as you're serving God and you're in his will, he's going to protect you and allow you to do that thing he's called you to do. It doesn't mean it will always be easy. There's been attempts on David's life. It doesn't mean it's going to always be comfortable. He's going to spend 10 years in a cave. It doesn't mean there won't be enemies. It doesn't mean there's not a reason to flee sometimes. It doesn't mean we won't get sick. It doesn't mean there won't be hardship. But it does mean that ultimately God will preserve you through the entirety of the mission he has for your life. And it doesn't matter how many assassins and messengers your enemy sends against you, God is able to stop each and every one of them, as he does here. And so he stops all the messengers, 3 rounds of them, and then even Saul himself. I think it's something else to note. And that is to not mistake what's going on with these men, with the messengers and with Saul. This is not conversion. This is not, oh, you know what, praise the Lord, you know, we were wrong, we've given our hearts to Jesus. That's not what this is. This is God supernaturally stopping them in their tracks so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's stopping them where they are, and he's using a spiritual experience. And that's what I'd really like us to just remember. It is possible to have a spiritual experience and not be saved. It's possible to come into the presence of and into contact with the Holy Spirit and not receive him. It's possible for God to do a miracle in someone's life and that person not confess. In the book of Hebrews, it even warns us of that very thing. It says, and I'll just summarize it because it's kind of a long verse, but basically, anybody who has done that, they've witnessed the Lord's work, he's moved in their life, he's pulled on their heartstrings, the Holy Spirit's convicted them, God's really chasing after them, and they've witnessed miracles, and people have testified to them, and they've heard these things, and yet they continue to harden their hearts. Basically, he says, look, for a person who's exposed to the things of God, they have these spiritual experiences, and they harden their hearts against it, that it is impossible to restore that person again to repentance. The reason? Because you don't have anything else. If I give you the gospel, and you don't want the gospel, I don't have, like, version two. There's the gospel. That's all there is. There's one God. There's one way to salvation. There's one Lord. There's one heaven. You know, it's not like there's a whole lot to choose from, and I'm going to go get the red one this time, or I'm going to go get the orange one, or whatever it is. No, this is it. This is what we've got. And so if a person experiences this, they have a spiritual experience, and they reject it, it is possible for them to walk away unsaved. I'll give you an example that you'll all know right away. Pharaoh. Can you think of an unbeliever in the Bible who had a greater encounter with the power of God than Pharaoh and walked away unsaved? I mean, the man witnessed 10 different times God supersede natural order to bring plagues down upon Egypt. Then he saw the pillar of fire and cloud. Then he saw the Red Sea part, and yet he still refused to acknowledge who God was. He had a front row view and a front row seat of the greatest miracles in all of history, and he hardened his heart. The point is, don't take for granted a spiritual experience. It's good to come to church. It's good to be involved, and it's good to have friends who are believers and surround yourself with this stuff, and it's good to read the Bible. But at the end of the day, how has it affected your life? Are you the same person that you were before all of this, or has it changed you in some way? Is your tendency still to run away and be alone, or is it to run toward the people of God and toward fellowship? Is your heart still comfortable with all the same things you used to do? Or since having that experience, whatever that has been for you, are you now convicted of sin? And does it bother you when you fail? It's possible to have that experience, to see these things, to be around God and yet not have him in us. You know, I talked to a young woman one time who said, you know what, I had such a spiritual experience. She told me that. She said, I was swimming, and it was an aquarium that allowed them to swim with manatees. And she goes, I got in the pool, and I started swimming with a manatee, and she said, I had such a spiritual experience with the manatee. I was closer to God with that manatee than I've ever been in church. And I couldn't help but laugh. Because, you know, what kind of church have you been in if this manatee is more like God than, you know, God's people are? But either way, she said this was her spiritual experience. She was with this manatee. And I said, okay, well, that's certainly a little unorthodox, but let me ask you this. What happened next? Oh, I got out of the pool, I dried off, and I went home. Well, did anything change? Did your life change? Did you receive the Lord as your Savior? What did this do to affect your future? And she said, well, nothing. It was just an experience. It was just a spiritual experience. I hope no one here is the victim of a spiritual experience that has not led to a spiritual transformation. I pray, and I do, and I hope that for every one of us here, that encounter with the Lord has changed your life. You know, that's not something you want to gamble with. Eternity is a long time to realize we were wrong. And so if for you, you've had an experience and you're around stuff, but for some reason it hasn't changed who you are, I want to encourage you to take that step to receive the Lord as your Savior, your personal Savior. and to allow him to direct your steps, as he did with David. And so David is there, and we will continue with this in chapter 20, not next week. Remember, it's the week after. We won't be together next week. Come next week, be by yourself. That's okay, but you be by yourself. Come the week after, and we will continue with this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, for all of the experiences that each one of us might have, I pray that every one of us has had the experience. And that is the one where, Lord, your Holy Spirit enters the heart and occupies the person and says, this one is mine. And no matter what the enemy sends against them, I'm going to protect them. And I'm going to sustain them. And I'm going to guide them. Jesus said, if you are with us, who can be against us? And so for every one of us here, Lord, and anyone listening to this, I pray if that hasn't happened, if they've simply been around the things of you, but they haven't received you as a person, as a father, as a savior, if they're here, but your spirit isn't inside of them, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that they reach out and receive that, that that would be the life-changing experience that all of us long for, Lord. I pray that you would fill them and dwell in them and guide them and protect them. And for all of us as we go from here, Lord, fill us with the knowledge that you do those things, that no matter what the enemy sends against us, that we have nothing to fear. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Lord, I pray that we'd be reminded of that as we go into our world, our lives, whatever it is, that we would go confidently and boldly, and we would go in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great